Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, my name is Kirsten, and I'm on the pastoral team at Living Waters. And as always, it is such a privilege to be here. I love the fact that we get to learn in community together. And I think I'm feeling that way particularly as we walk through these final chapters in the Gospel of Luke. I know that it has been a long journey, and some of us might feel like saying, "Are we there yet?" Getting to the finale has been a very long time in coming. But I want to invite us to expect these texts, which for many of us are probably quite familiar, to hit us in a new way this time around. And for this reason, a text has new power when we are reading it in context. Permit me to go full girl here for a moment. When I was younger, I read the entire Anne of Green Gables series. I loved it so much, I reread it several times. However, the sections of the book that I reread the most were the romantic parts. The Anne and Gilbert parts were much more interesting to me at the time than all the other random characters and plot lines. A few years ago, I started reading the first book on my drives home from work, and I kept listening all the way through the series. And I was surprised at how delightfully quirky and funny all of the characters were. And I was also surprised to experience how much more the central romantic story shone than it did when I read it in bits and pieces. In the midst of the natural arc of the story, the whole thing meant more. I think we often do something similar with the story of Jesus. We read the finale of the story and we hope it will speak to us, but sometimes the story misses its natural power because we've pulled it out of context. This time around, we have the chance to hear these stories within the framework of the last 6 years of teaching, and particularly within the last year, which is where the tension leading to this finale actually builds. I would encourage you to expect these texts to mean more because of the journey that we've been on as a community. As I was preparing for today, I found myself feeling like I had preached this sermon before, and I think it's because I have. We are here again with the same religious leaders talking about the same themes that we talked about when Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem or when he was teaching in the temple courts. I'm very aware that we often remember little from past sermons, but the cumulative impact of all of our weeks together in Luke's biography of Jesus are still there, shaping and deepening our understanding of the text. So, a lot of what I'm sharing today, I feel like I've preached before, and that's okay. The repetition of these themes is a flag for us to pay attention. Again and again, in these final chapters, we come face to face with the authority and the lordship of Jesus, so much greater than any authority wielded by the Jewish religious leaders. We continue to see the religious leaders attack Jesus to protect their own power and influence. And we see them do this in the name of Yahweh, when Yahweh, the one true God himself, is ironically standing right in front of them. Our text for today is Luke 22, verses 66 to 71. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Our text for last week zeroed in on Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers. This week, we turn our attention to the Jewish religious leaders' ongoing conflict with Jesus as we shift to his hearing before what is called the Sanhedrin. It's a combination of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. You may have noticed that the description of this scene is quite short. That's because Luke has already gone to great lengths to set the stage for this moment. The conflict between Jesus and the religious leadership builds throughout the story, moving us towards these moments on the last day of Jesus' life. And this is no surprise to Jesus, this conflict between him and the religious leaders. In fact, in Luke 9, when Jesus tells his disciples for the first time that he is going to suffer and die, he also tells them that he is going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He already knows that this day is going to happen. The tension between the religious leaders and Jesus begins before Jesus even gets to Jerusalem, because the things that he says and does challenge and expose the religious leadership. Despite Jesus' teaching, deliverances, healings, miracles, and the obvious life that's flowing out of him, despite him so often doing things that only Yahweh could do, the religious leaders can't get over the way he ignores their customs and challenges their authority. The expansiveness of Jesus' welcome is too offensive, as is the obvious placing of himself right at the center of what it means to be God's people. And Jesus is not afraid to push back at the religious leaders. Many of his parables are designed not only to teach Jesus' followers, but they are to rebuke the religious leaders. The parable of the lost son, for example, carries a stinging rebuke for the Pharisees, presented as the older brother in the story. Things, though, really get tense and heat up when Jesus comes to Jerusalem and takes authority at every turn. By the time he has entered the city like a reigning king and has with righteous anger driven out all the money changers and salespeople from the temple, the religious leaders are looking for a way to kill him. If the people weren't so captivated by Jesus, they would have gotten rid of him right away. Instead, they do their best to discredit him by challenging his authority and asking trick questions. None of their tricks work, though. And Jesus ends up having the last word when he asks them a question that they cannot answer, because to answer it would force them to acknowledge who he is. And that really is the central question of the conflict all along. As Jesus teaches with authority and establishes that the way to follow Yahweh is to follow him, the religious leaders become more and more firmly convinced that Jesus is dangerous, that he is a threat to their authority, to their power, to their influence, and the wealth that they have been accustomed to. So it's time, as the high priest says, for one man to die for the sake of the nation. Let's walk through the story. Our scene for today opens early Friday morning. After his time of prayer in the garden the night before, Jesus is arrested and brought to the house of the high priest. Peter, who has followed his master, denies Jesus when he's identified as one of Jesus' followers. And the men guarding Jesus mock and beat him, taking full advantage of Jesus' powerless position. It's been quite a night. Jesus is, as Luke underlined for us last week, abandoned and alone. And this daybreak doesn't promise to bring any relief. As the sun rises, Jesus is brought to a hearing before the religious leaders of Israel. This is the first of four scenes before Jesus is finally sentenced to death. He begins here with the religious leaders. They lead him to Pilate, the governor of the Roman province of Judea. Pilate, not wanting to sentence Jesus, sends him to Herod, the ruler of Galilee. And after questioning Jesus and getting nowhere, Herod ultimately sends him back to Pilate. The religious leaders need Pilate to sentence Jesus because only the Roman governor can exact the death penalty. But throughout each of the hearings, the driving force pushing for his execution is the priests and the teachers of the law. These scenes are the culmination of the religious leaders and their hostility towards Jesus. After all of their plotting and scheming, they finally have Jesus where they want him. The religious leaders begin with a question. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Messiah means anointed one. In Judaism, there were three kinds of leaders who were anointed: the high priest, overseeing temple worship; the king, who protected God's people and triumphed over enemies; and the prophets, who called people to repent and return to God. The Messiah had been the long-anticipated Jewish ruler who would fulfill all three of these roles: to serve Israel as their true prophet, king, and high priest. In asking this question, the religious leaders appear to be fulfilling their role of protecting the Jewish people from false teachers and leaders. And even though they ask Jesus this question, they are not actually entertaining the possibility that he is the Messiah. The Jewish leadership have already determined that Jesus is dangerous and that he must die. In some ways, the question is also a trap. The picture of the Messiah in the collective heart of the Jewish nation was of a political leader. And if they can get Jesus to acknowledge that he is the Messiah, this increases the chance that the Romans will see him as a political threat and will order his execution. And notice as well the echoes of a similar question much earlier in Jesus' ministry. "If you are the Son of God," Satan says, after he has brought Jesus up to the highest point of the temple to tempt him, "prove it. Throw yourself down from here." Two questions, both fundamentally evil in origin, both spoken with the intention of bringing Jesus down. Jesus' response to the religious leaders reveals that even now, when he has been arrested, abandoned, and beaten, that he is still the one with authority, and that he knows exactly who he's dealing with. "If I tell you," he says, "you would not believe me." Jesus knows these people, and he knows that they don't really want to believe him, that they don't actually care about the truth about who he is. They have had ample time and opportunity in the days and weeks before this to hear who he is, and they have not bent the knee. They have proved themselves incapable of belief. Jesus here points out that even though they've asked the right question, the only question that really matters, actually, that they haven't asked it for the right reason. And he adds, "if I asked you, you would not answer." They did not, after all, answer the final question that Jesus asked them in the temple, the question that would have forced them to acknowledge that Jesus is much greater than they ever knew the Messiah would be. Jesus points out here that they are unwilling to receive who he really is. Even though they aren't willing to acknowledge who is standing right in front of them, though, Jesus is going to tell them. The next statement that Jesus makes is one that we could easily miss the full weight of. From now on, he states, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. In this statement, Jesus once again quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, just like he did in the temple when he questioned the religious leaders. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." But to this he adds the term Son of Man, a term for someone described in the book of Daniel. The Son of Man approaches Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, and is given glory, authority, and sovereign power. All the nations of peoples of every language worship the Son of Man, and his dominion is everlasting. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Jesus has used this term before, Son of Man, but has often pointed to the fact that the Son of Man is going to suffer and die. Now that that suffering is here, that he's sitting right in the midst of it, he looks beyond it to what lies on the other side of it. He looks beyond it to glory. The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of mighty God. Don't let anyone tell you that Jesus doesn't claim to be God. It's right here. And the more you look at what Jesus says and does, particularly from the perspective of the world that he was in, the more it jumps out from the pages. And it's obvious here that the religious leaders get the memo. They all ask him if he's claiming to be the Son of God, and he does not deny it. In Matthew and Mark's Gospels, Luke, Jesus straight out says, "I am." Here in Luke, he says, "You say I am." Essentially, that you yourself, by your question, have acknowledged who I am. And the religious leaders need no further testimony to label Jesus as a false prophet, an offense punishable by death in Jewish law. They take him immediately to Pilate, demanding his execution. And throughout the grueling hearings that he walks through, Jesus says essentially nothing. If you have one of these Bibles where the words of Jesus are written in red, you will notice that Luke 23, it's just a mass of black. Jesus says four short words to Pilate, and that is it. He has nothing more to say. As we look at our text for today, we need to remember what Luke pointed out to us last week. Jesus is alone. He has been abandoned by all of his followers. Peter has denied him and has fled the scene, weeping. And Jesus has been left to walk the road of abuse and torment by himself. Already, he has been beaten, mocked, and taunted by his guards. He is already exhausted and bloodied, weighed down by oppression from both physical and spiritual opposition. And yet, when we read this narrative, we see that Jesus is fully in control. He is not broken, but is fully self-possessed. Jesus says precisely what he means to, nothing more and nothing less. He speaks fully out of who he knows he is. Even in this place, where, as he says at his arrest, darkness reigns. In this moment, it looks like the religious leaders have won. They have him where they want him, cornered, helpless, alone, and guilty of heresy. They have all the evidence they need to convince the Pilate and the people that Jesus deserves to die. In this moment, they have won. But this moment does not last forever. Because later on, this very day, these same priests will, while standing in the temple, see at the very moment when Jesus draws his last breath, that the giant curtain that conceals the holiest part of the temple splits from top to bottom, signifying that their precious temple is no longer necessary because of what Jesus has done. And a few years later, these same religious leaders will have a problem on their hands because they will command Peter and John, followers of Jesus, to stop preaching and healing people in Jesus' name. But Peter and John will refuse, saying, "As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And they will find that time and time again, that God's people cannot be stopped. And less than 40 years later, the entire temple and the city that they're standing in will be razed to the ground. The religious leaders look in this moment like they have won, but this is not the end of the story. Jesus is raised physically, bodily from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And all worship, honor, and glory are his. I think that in our broken world, we experience moments that feel like this scene before the religious leaders. Moments where it looks like darkness and evil are winning. And we may find ourselves in places where the wisdom of God may feel like foolishness, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And in these moments, where do we stand? Do we take on the perspective of the religious leaders who look at Jesus and judge him, who feel like they have him in their power? Or do we stand with Jesus, remembering who he is and following him in his focus on the kingdom of God and in his lack of concern for his own security and popularity? We stand with Jesus because we remember that Jesus came and stood in that place. And because he stood in the place of darkness, rejection, humiliation, and evil, we never stand in darkness alone. And darkness does not have the last say. We stand with Jesus, remembering that because of what he has done, there is always hope. As we end today, I want to encourage you towards that hope. In the end, the picture we are left with from the text is of Jesus leaning forward in the midst of darkness towards victory. And we are invited to do the same, to see Jesus high and lifted up, worthy of all praise and honor and glory and worship, the one who allowed himself to be abandoned, humiliated, mocked, and beaten. In the end, it doesn't matter what the world says about Jesus, because it doesn't change who he is. He has made himself known to us, and we know that he is worthy of our whole hearts. I invite you today to worship him in your hearts as we close today. To acknowledge once again that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it doesn't matter how he looks in the context of our world, in the context of what the people around us say about him. It doesn't change who he is. It doesn't change his commitment and love for us. It doesn't change the fact that he is has the name that is above every name. Let's just acknowledge that in prayer as we close today. Lord Jesus, we think of you in this place of darkness and humiliation. When your enemies felt like they had won, You were standing there in the full authority as God, walking through this willingly for our sake, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would help us when the wisdom of God looks like foolishness, that you would help us in those times when we are tempted to see you the way the world sometimes does. Because it doesn't change who you are. It doesn't change your goodness. It doesn't change your glory. It doesn't change your power as the creator of the earth, the one to whom, in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess as Lord. And so today, Jesus, we worship you. We acknowledge you as our King. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be enthroned in our hearts, that we would see you more clearly. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us hope when we are standing in darkness because of who you are, because of who you are in yourself, and also because of who you are to us, your deep love for us, your commitment to us, your commitment to never leave or forsake us. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for promising to always be with us. Thank you for making the way for us to walk into hope. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. Thanks for being with us today. We hope you have a great week.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.